Amen.
Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. We talked about it before, but in 1939, there were two blockbuster movies. One was Gone with the Wind, the other was The Wizard of Oz. And you remember the plot line in The Wizard of Oz. You've got a scarecrow that wants a brain, and you've got a tin man that wants a heart, and you've got a timid lion who desperately wants some courage. He would just like to have some courage. And I remember as a kid, as you watch that, you realize, even as a kid, how unnatural it is for a lion to be timid and afraid. In our culture, we say he's as bold as a lion, so it doesn't make sense when a lion is intimidated, and when a lion is timid and reticent and runs from the battle. The lion should be running into the battle, leading the battle. I say all that today because this morning we're going to look at an interesting occurrence in the early church. But at the center of that occurrence is the concept of boldness, B-O-L-D-N-E-S-S. Now, sadly, some Christians think today that boldness, if you're really being bold like you ought to be, it gives you a free pass to be rude and to be oppressive and to be unkind, offensive. It's like I tell my students in class, guys, the gospel is offensive enough without you being offensive. I mean, really, it is. If you present the gospel, the idea that God, you were so far gone and I was so far gone that God had to take on human flesh and bleed and die on a cross. That's how messed up you were and I am. That's offensive to people. So I want to say at the outset, we're going to look at a case of boldness in the New Testament. And we're going to see that being bold is not getting in someone's face and screaming at them. Being bold is not being unkind or ungracious. But rather, being bold has really everything to do with direct, clear communication in the face of potential opposition. It has to do with a willingness to be outspoken about the identity of Jesus. And you can do both of those things without getting red-faced and without offending people. Peter and John did it. The early believers did it. Our text today, the fourth chapter, it's fascinating. This may be the first recorded instance of persecution in the life of the early church. And I think the church's response here is instructive and exemplary. And if you're wondering, what's he doing talking about boldness, you may want to underline it in chapter 4 at least three times in this chapter. Verse 13, verse 29, verse 31, you'll see it, the word boldness, boldness. Well, in order to understand what's happening in this narrative historical account, we got to go back and look at the context, what has happened in chapter 3. Quickly, in the first part of chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple because at this point, Christianity has not made its complete break from Judaism. The early believers are still going to the temple. They go up to the temple, and while they were in the temple area, what happens? They heal this lame man. You remember, he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. Everybody's happy. It's a good deal. Peter even steps up, the last part of chapter 3, in Solomon's portico, there outside the temple. What's Peter do? He is a changed man. I mean, this guy's been transformed by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus, and so he calls for repentance. He calls for a complete about face, a change of direction. He calls on people to trust the Lord. Which leads us to chapter 4, okay? Miraculous healing, great attention to the early believers. Peter rings the bell with a powerful sermon about repentance. It looks like everything's going well. Then we go to chapter 4. So let's pick it up there. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. Notice that, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So let's look at these first 12 verses in chapter 4. I'm moving quickly because we want to get through the whole chapter. I want you to see the whole big picture of what's happening here, okay? But notice this annoying proclamation, and that's exactly what it means in the Greek New Testament. These temple officials were annoyed. They were visibly bothered, not by the fact that the man was healed. They couldn't argue with that. They were not even bothered by the fact that Peter and John were there at the temple. What they're bothered about, what provokes them, is all this talk about Jesus and Anastasis, about resurrection. And that word proclaiming means literally, and what they were provoked about was Peter and John good newsing. That's what it means. They were telling the good news about resurrection as it related to Jesus. That's what they were upset about. Which is a reminder to us, if you and I are faithful to share the message of salvation in Jesus, it will provoke people. And you won't be perhaps offensive by your demeanor or your approach, but what they will find offensive is your message, particularly as it relates to the supernatural and particularly as it relates to the exclusiveness of Jesus. So think about the content of the message. It's the good news of the resurrection. Now, would you look at that list there? You've got the security, the head of temple security, so to speak. And then we have the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the idea of resurrection. But they so hated Jesus and were so opposed to the early church that they conspired together consistently with the Pharisees. You have Pharisees and Sadducees within the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees, the more theologically conservative, middle class, generally speaking. The Sadducees are the aristocrats, the really rich guys that buy position and buy favor, not only within the government, but within the Jewish religious sphere, okay? They don't even believe in the concept of resurrection. But here they are, really exercised about the good newsing about the resurrection. So then we look at the next verse, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now let me stop here and make this comment. Peter and John, what are they doing? With the Lord's help, they heal this guy, they proclaim the truth of the resurrection, and they're thrown in jail. At no point in all of this account do you find Peter and John going, I'll tell you what, Christians are always getting persecuted. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. I understand it was a different time. I understand you have the fledgling church. But I think the response of these guys is really prescriptive toward us. I think as believers, we ought not whine. We ought not complain. We ought not expect even to be embraced by this world, this culture, even this government. Why should I expect people who don't have the Holy Spirit in them, who don't have a commitment to the God of Holy Scripture, who don't have a commitment to the authority of Scripture, why should I expect them to treat me and respond to me in a biblical way? It's ludicrous. And I like the fact that Peter and John, they were going to do the right thing, and if they got arrested, they got arrested. They got arrested, didn't they? Well, the boldness of Peter and John in public proclamation puts them in conflict with the authorities, and they are brought to the Sanhedrin for a little Q&A time. Let's look at the text. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Okay? So there they are. But notice what Luke does here. In the midst of this persecution and mistreatment, it's like he wants to remind his readers that God's work still goes on. Expansion's still happening. Look at verse 5. But many of those who had heard the word believed, And the number of the men came to about 5,000. What does that tell us? It tells us that the work and the progress of the gospel continues forward. In fact, the biblical pattern is often the church is at its best, at its most productive, at its most prolific in the midst of persecution and difficulty. In church history, the old saying is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You want the church to grow and burst forth in power, just persecute it. And you know, historically, that's true. I heard a speaker last week talking about what's happened in China since 1949. 1949, less than perhaps a million or 2 million believers in all of China. Today, this morning in China, there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States. 170 million plus. Persecution. Sub-Saharan Africa, all over the place. Where is Christianity struggling today? North America. Interesting, isn't it? Prosperity can wipe you out if you're not careful. Anyway, the expansion of the church, many believers. Now look at the interrogation. The next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. If those names sound familiar, they should, because those guys were the guys who basically were in charge of the condemnation of Jesus. The father-in-law, son-in-law team, Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family, when they had set them in the midst, when the Sanhedrin met, you have the 70 plus one, the high priest, and they meet in a semicircle. And so Peter and John are there, and the interrogation is going down. By what power or by what name did you do this? Now, when it comes to name, pretty important to the Hebrew mindset. By what name and whose authority, by whose character did you do this? And so there is the interrogation. And now look at the explanation. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, do you notice the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? We tend to think evidence of Holy Spirit filling. Oh, this spectacular, sensational speaking in tongues and these just sensational kind of things. I don't deny that those occur. But what you're going to see is the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts, the most common event, the most common result, the most common reality associated with the filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts is this, okay? Boldness in sharing Jesus. Boldness in sharing Jesus. And here's Peter. Notice what he says. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done by a crippled man, you see what Peter's saying? You know, we're being examined. This all came about because of a good thing that happened. A good deed done to a crippled man. By what means this man has been healed? And then it's emphatic. It's like Peter stopping to say, let me nail this down for you guys. Don't miss this. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name, in the power and authority, and according to the character of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. We all remember here that this is a guy that denied the Lord three times, and now he's standing in the middle of the ultimate high court of Jewish religious life, and he's saying, hey, I'll tell you how this happened. It happened through the power and in the name of Jesus, the same one that you people put to death. Wow. That's boldness, isn't it? Whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. And then just to make sure they get it, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. A direct quotation of Psalm 118, 22. Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected. But notice how Peter turns it here. The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone. Well, those of you involved in construction or in building, you know how significant a cornerstone is. It's the most essential stone, or it was in ancient times, the most essential stone in all of the structure. Well, you see what Peter's saying? You religious leaders, you've missed it. The most essential element, the most essential element in God's economy, you overlooked. Not only did you overlook it, but you hung him on a Roman cross and treated him like a common criminal. I just love Peter's boldness. He wasn't timid. He's not rude. But he sure is telling it like he is, isn't it? Like it is, isn't he? That's what's happening. Yes, the source is Jesus. Well, just to let the hammer down, look what happens in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This may be one of the most important verses in all the New Testament. And I think it's particularly important in the 21st century as we are awash in a sea of pluralism, where so many professing Christians would say, well, Jesus is my way, and that's what I believe, but I know people have their different views, and we're all trying to get to the same place, blah, 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 blah. But you and I have to come to terms with, what are we going to do with Acts 4:13? If it's true, and of course we believe it is, that changes everything about our evangelism. If you really believe the only way a person's going to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ, and you care anything at all about humanity, and you care anything all about honoring the Lord, it's going to put a skip in your step, so to speak, with regard to evangelism. Exclusivity of Jesus. A dramatic assertion. You killed the very one who is the only way for people to be rightly related to God. That's an annoying proclamation for the Sanhedrin, isn't it? And it's an annoying proclamation for a lot of people today who want to create and write their own religion, who want to subsist and insist that, you know, I've got my own thing with God. We're all trying to get to the same place. How convenient. The only problem is that's not what God designed. What God has designed in terms of the future is to sum up and wrap up everything under the headship of Jesus. And whatever can't be wrapped up and summed up under the headship of Jesus is going to be done away with forever. Well, let's move on. Look at the astonishing boldness. I love this in verses 13 through 22. Now when they saw the boldness, the word in your Greek New Testament is parousios. It means plainly, plainness, openness, freeness, frankness, assurance and confidence before the public. That's boldness. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, one writer says, these guys were Joes, not pros. You know, sometimes we have this messed up clergy laity gap. The job of sharing Jesus, well, that belongs to the pastor and the minister of education and the staff of the church. And the book of Acts blows that up. The job of communicating the gospel, yes, it belongs to the so-called pros, but it belongs to the Joes. And you see it in this text. Well, they're astonished. The word means, we would say, they're blown away. Paul uses this term in the book of Galatians. He says, I'm astonished, Galatians, that you're so quickly moving away from the gospel. We would say today, I'm blown away. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, Galilean fishermen, not educated, they were blown away. And what a description here, last of 13. And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Pretty important. When people are around you, do they recognize you as having been with Jesus? In the way you speak, in the way you act, in the way you relate to other people, do people walk away and say, you know, that guy, that person looks like, sounds like, acts like somebody that spent some time with Jesus? You mark it down. People that speak openly about Jesus are able to do so. They're able to speak openly because they know Jesus intimately. When you know Jesus intimately, when you know Him, you're going to talk about Him. I don't care how reticent or shy or by nature retreating you are. If you have intimacy with Jesus, you're going to be able to speak openly about Him because you've been with Him. And that's what we have here. Well, they recognize that they've been with Jesus, these Galilean fishermen. And that leads to what you might call a confounding conference. But seeing the man, I'm in verse 14, who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. And this is a confounding thing to them. They're saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been formed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. We can't deny the facts. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. In this name. So look then at the stern warning. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now notice that Peter and John are not government employees. They're just individual citizens. But they're being called in and told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Look at the bold response. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Don't you love that? Yeah. What Peter and John are saying is, look, we're not your judges. You're governmental / religious authorities. You got to do what you got to do. We got no problem with that. You just do whatever you need to do. But we're here to tell you, we're going to obey Jesus. And we're going to continue to speak about Him. We don't expect special or preferential treatment from you. We don't expect you to give us a separate jail cell which says reserved for followers of Jesus with white glove treatment. I like that. You guys do what you need to do, but here's what we're going to do. I think that's so biblical and so winsome and so powerful. There are times when speaking in the name of Jesus and standing up for Him is going to make your life far more complicated than it is. And notice that Peter and John didn't issue a bunch of complaints. They just say, you guys do what you need to do, but you just need to know we're going to keep on speaking about Jesus. Okay. Then look at the reluctant release that happens. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Wow. Last thing. What happens when there's a focus on the exclusivity of Jesus? And what happens when there's such a passion and love for Jesus that we cannot help but speak about Him? What happens? Well, in the case of the early church, there was an anointed prayer meeting, and the Lord showed up in power. The Lord loves to show up and manifest His power uniquely when people are zeroed in and locked in with laser focus on Him. So look at what happens here. Verse 23, and when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, and when they heard it, these early believers, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You know, I'm afraid too many churches today wouldn't be having that kind of prayer meeting. They'd be curled up in an organizational fetal position, licking their wounds and talking about how mean and how terrible the world is and how they're persecuted. But notice how the early church acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Don't miss the beauty of the sovereignty of God. Now, don't get me wrong. We shouldn't understand Scripture to say that we're robots or or that we should be fatalists. Well, que sera, sera. You and I talked about on many occasions the fact that clearly in Scripture we have the sovereign initiative of God, but then we also have human responsibility. And it's hard to reconcile those two this side of heaven, but we know they're both in Scripture. But notice what the early church does here. Instead of being embittered, instead of being upset about external persecution, what do? They gather together and they say, "You, Lord, you're in charge. You made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Do I really believe that God's in control? If I really believe God is in control, and He controls the flight of a 747 super jet as well as a little sparrow, if I really believe He controls the big and the small, then it ought to give me confidence in sharing the gospel. Well, notice what we have here. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." And then you have a direct quotation of Psalm 2, 1 and 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed." You know, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And it's a picture of God laughing to derision those who think they can oppose His power and His might. And the point is that His ultimate expression of power is in His Son, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so it's a beautiful picture. "For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And look at this in verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Look, because of some abuses, because of some unfortunate misunderstandings, don't fail to let the Bible say what it says. There is the doctrine of predestination. I can't fully wrap my mind around it, but and we're not even talking about salvation here, we're talking about historical events. And the early church is saying, "Lord, you predestined these things." The Greek verb is horizo. It's intensified with the prefix pro horizo. Horizo, you hear that word horizon there, going back to the root? Pro horizo, it means to mark out beforehand. To mark out beforehand. What these early believers are saying is, "Lord, we know everything that's happened is no surprise to you. We know that you had all this worked out from the beginning, and you're using what seems impossible for your purposes." Did you get that? I need to hear that. If God can do and take the seemingly insurmountable, impossible, and do it in the ministry, life, death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, if God can do that, then He can certainly do it in my circumstances and yours, can't He? So an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. We ought to savor the sovereignty of God. When you get up in the morning, isn't it a great thing? I can hit my knees and say, "Lord, You care about the birds of the air and the blue bonnets on the side of the interstate. And I know You do. And if You care about them, then I know You care about me." And so I can go forward in this day knowing that You're in control, that nothing's going to come into my life that You haven't, Father, filtered for me. What I'm saying is, the reason I emphasize that is when we begin to wrap our minds around that, then we become fearless, don't we? And I think we also become fruitful in sharing the message of Jesus resurrected. Well, that's the analysis from Scripture. Now, look at these people. What do you pray for? What do you pray for when you're persecuted? I don't think it would have been unspiritual at all. In fact, I would have recommended it. I think you do pray for physical safety. Nothing unspiritual about that. But notice what you have here. Look at what these people pray for. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, that's the appeal for enablement. And then look at the answers to the prayers. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You speak the word of God with boldness. Timidity is a sign of a lack of submission to the Holy Spirit. Ever been guilty of it? I have. Probably most of us in this room have. But let's call it what the Bible calls it. And let's not skirt the issue. Well, let's draw some conclusions here and answer the so what here. When you recognize God's sovereignty and rely on His Spirit, you can serve Him with holy boldness. That's my takeaway this morning. If I really believe God is in control, and I'm really relying on His Holy Spirit, then I can be a bold witness in the here and now. You know, one writer says the timidity with which the church often goes forward today issues in a defeat before their feet ever hit the street. And he's right. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Well, a couple of definitions of boldness. Clear, direct communication in the face of potential opposition, James MacDonald. And then he also writes outspokenness about the identity of Jesus. As I said, not rude, not obnoxious, not loud, not vein-popping screaming in the face of another. No, we're as bold as a lion. Did you know, in the Greek New Testament, this word for boldness occurs some 42 times. 42 times. I'd say that's pretty important. I'd say boldness was in the DNA of the early church. It was a part of the makeup and the identity of those people. Then listen to John Piper. Is a Christian navigating life so as to avoid conflict? If so, it may be a clear signal that cowardice is winning out over courage. Man. Now, I think generally speaking, we can take most human beings and we can say that they belong to one of two categories. My category is I do not like conflict. In my years as a pastor, if I could avoid a conflict, I pretty much tried to do it. To the point on many occasions, I'm sure I was probably a coward. That's just my honest confession. We can talk about that some other time. But I don't, by nature, I like peace. Now, I hope, and I think the Lord did give me strength and has given me strength when it's necessary to stand up for truth to do that. But what I'm saying is some people are so wired that they navigate life trying to avoid conflict. Well, I know I ought to confront that with my wife, or I know I ought to address that in my child's life, or I know I ought to confront my boss about that, but they just... On the other hand, the other personality is what I call the human pile driver. This guy wakes up in the morning and he's looking for conflict. He walks out of his front door thinking, who can I tick off today? Who can I attack today? Neither one of those is balanced and biblical. What we need is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But I think that's a good statement. Are you living your life along the path of least resistance? Because the truth is, it is inevitable if you obey Jesus and you share your faith and you live out the Christian life, you don't have to go looking for conflict. I promise you, it'll meet you at your doorstep. It's coming. So be ready. God loves His truth, and He means to use it to humble people, exalt His Son, and turn wimps into bold, humble, brokenhearted people. That's what I am. That's what you are by nature, by our fallen, sinful nature. When it comes to boldness and sharing the faith, we're wimps. But the Holy Spirit wants to turn us into bold, humble, brokenhearted people. Jonathan Parnell said, to live Christianly in a culture of confusion is to live boldly. I like that. I know for a fact many of you are in situations right now and you're living boldly. You're living in the midst, like I am, of this confused culture. And when you just abide by and you stand up for Christian principles, that doesn't go unnoticed. That's living boldly. Well, three specific applications and we're done. How do I live boldly in the here and now? Number one, be a person of the book. That is the Bible. Why is that important? Because when you saturate yourself in Scripture, that's how you learn to savor the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control. I savor the fact that no matter how crazy things are, Lord, you're in control. Whatever happens economically, whatever happens politically, whatever happens locally, whatever happens, fill in the blank, at the end of the day, Lord, you're in control. I savor your sovereignty. Where do you get that perspective? Not in the Dallas Morning News, not in the Wall Street Journal, not on CNN, not on Fox. Where do you get that perspective? You get it from the Word of God, and it's the most accurate perspective in the world. Second, speak the exclusivity of Jesus with clarity and without apology. Don't be the timid lion when it comes to talking about the uniqueness of Jesus. God has given him a name which is above every name. You realize how inconsistent, how even that it's an attack on God's plan and God's character and integrity to even posit for a millisecond that there's another way to know God outside of Jesus Christ when God, in his sovereign plan, it pleased him to bruise him, to put him on that cross. No, how do we honor the Lord? We exalt his Son, the Lord Jesus. And finally, view boldness as an indicator of Holy Spirit filling. Look, the Holy Spirit can do some sensational, powerful, supernatural things, but the most substantive thing the Holy Spirit does is to put a crowbar in our backs and to give us the strength and the courage and the fortitude to speak openly about the one that we know intimately. That's boldness, and we need it, don't we? Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need it. And my friends in this room need it. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. We need the Lord Jesus by his supernatural, sovereign resurrection power to flow through us and speak through us, because Lord, left to ourselves, we're just timid, cowering, coward-like people. But oh God, I pray for your name's sake that you would fill us with fresh boldness, and that even this very day we would delight in the fact that you're in control and that you're summing up everything under the headship of your Son Jesus. Lord, I pray that in our lives this week we would communicate with boldness that message of the exclusivity of Jesus, so that more and more people might know and love and cherish your Son as their Savior and Lord. We pray in the strong name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.